If you have your Bibles tonight, you might like to open them to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. There are a few Bibles up here if any of you don't have one and want to use them. I would like to say tonight something of what I said last week and or the last time we met together, and that is, in this series of studies, we are not going to be presenting to you things that you could find in any child psychology book or on any book on pedagogy, because there's much been written along that line, and it's all available to you. But we're going to confine our remarks to what is in the Word of God, approaching this purely from a scriptural standpoint. Now, if you are familiar with child psychology, and if you're familiar with rules of pedagogy, you will know that sometimes you will run across some things that are based upon the Word of God. Other cases, and more often than not, you will run across things in such books that are diametrically opposed to what is in the Word of God. And I would like to make that clear. Another thing I would like to say is one of the reasons we have a home Bible class is so we can have an informal class. And if you have any questions at any time, I want you to feel at liberty to ask those questions. Even if you want to interrupt in the course of the lesson and ask the question, you feel free to do that. That's the purpose of this class. I would suggest that we confine our questions to the subject under discussion, because we do want to keep this class within the bounds of time so that those of you who have babysitters and so forth can know what time you're going to be able to get home. And if we don't confine our questions to what we're discussing or related subjects, of course we'll get too far afield to do any good. Now, by way of review, I would like to mention that last week, or the last time we met together, I'm going to get that straight by and by, I said that the basic rule for child training is the rule of understanding your child. It's an absolute impossibility to train your child correctly unless you understand your child. And I gave you a passage of Scripture for that, the one that I've asked you to turn to again tonight, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you will remember we mentioned to you the amplified version of this particular verse of Scripture, which is nearly correct as far as the literal meaning of the words were concerned. And we'll refresh your memory on that by reminding you, and you might look at your text as we give you this, train up a child in the way he should go and in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, last week we examined a number of the words in this verse from the standpoint of the original text in which they were found, looking at the words from a Hebrew standpoint and noticing the meaning of those words. And after we did that, I gave you what I referred to as a paraphrased version of this verse. And I want to emphasize that. It's paraphrased. And the reason I say that is we have put into this paraphrasing of the verse the various meanings that are suggested for these words. So look at your text as I suggest this paraphrased version. We suggested to you that the verse might read, train up a child, that is, discipline him, dedicate him, initiate new measures in relation to him, introduce new facts of training to him. Now, we give you all of those words for the word train, because in the original text, that's exactly what it means. Train up a child in the way he should go. We examined that word way there, and we referred you to a number of passages of Scripture which illustrate that it is a word that describes the manner in which a bow is bent. When you have a bow from which you're going to shoot an arrow, the bow is bent in a certain way. If you try to bend it the other way, you're going to have trouble on your hands. So the word way means a clearly marked path, or it means the manner in which a bow is bent. The phrase "should go" is the translation of a Hebrew word which describes something that is done by appointment, something that is predetermined, something that has occurred before the actual thing in question. Now, with those thoughts in mind, look at the verse again. As we suggest, train up a child, discipline him, dedicate him, introduce him to new facts, initiate certain kinds of training according to the way in which he has been bent by appointment, by predetermined action. And, of course, we'll be illustrating what we mean by that by and by. And then you will notice in the last part of the verse, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we suggested to you that the word old there does not refer to somebody who's 90 years of age and suddenly decides to do what's right. The word old is a word that describes maturity. And the suggestion is that when the child is able to make his own decisions, if he has been trained in the proper manner, then when he makes those decisions, he will be making them according to the way in which he has been trained. And he will not depart from that kind of training that he has had. And so the responsibility for the training of a child lies on us as parents, and that responsibility can never be adequately discharged unless we make an effort to understand our child, unless we make an effort to know our child, unless we make an effort to know the particular bent of his personality and of his life and train him accordingly. Now, we suggested to you last week that some of this bent was predetermined. It's predetermined in a general way, and it's predetermined in a specific way. We spend our time thinking about the general way in which the bent is predetermined by discussing with you a theological question commonly referred to as the natural depravity of man. And we pointed out to you that every individual who is born into the world is born into the world with a sinful nature that he inherited from Adam. And we emphasize that because that's the reason why you have to train your child. That's the reason why that you are going to have to teach your child not to lie. If he does what's natural, he'll lie. You don't need to throw up your hands in horror and say, "What's happened to my child? I've discovered he's a little liar." Well, he's doing exactly what he could be expected to do. You have to train him not to lie, to steal, and so forth. Now, when we get to the time of discussing the manner of training, we're going to be talking a lot about a number of things. And so I don't want you to jump to conclusions tonight and think that I'm leaving out some things related to this training. And lest that might be true in your minds, I want to remind you tonight that the basic thing that every child needs is an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. That the basic thing every child needs is to be born again. Now, the age at which he might comprehend the truth related to the gospel is something that nobody can put down in actual figures. There has been a time through the years when we talked about the age of accountability, and people wouldn't be too concerned about their children until they reached the age of accountability. And from the standpoint of tradition and use, most people arrived at the idea that when a child reached junior age, he had reached the age of accountability. And most churches are interested in seeing that the children, by the time they become juniors, have affiliated with the church, as they put it, have taken some stand for Christ. We would like to emphasize tonight that as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no certain age of accountability. It comes right back to this matter that we're talking about tonight. Know your child. Understand your child. Because the age of accountability for your child may be vastly different from the age of accountability for my child. And the sooner you can lead that child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sooner will you be on the right track in relation to training. So I do want to emphasize that tonight, lest for some reason we may not all be able to be together as we are at this particular moment. Tonight, I want us to think about the specific things related to the individual bent of our children. We talked to you last time about the general. Now I want to speak with you tonight about the individual bent which we must consider in relation to all of our children. Or as I mentioned to somebody, I want to think with you tonight about the problems which great-great-grandfather has made in the relation to our children. So will you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. And you will notice in Exodus chapter 34 a portion of the word that describes a desire which Moses had to know God in entirety. And as the request was given concerning that, God talked to Moses about showing him his mercy, showing him his long suffering, and so forth. He gave him commandments concerning hewing out two tables of stone upon which were placed what we know as the Ten Commandments. We're going to begin our reading with the fifth verse, since we don't have time to read the entire portion. You'll notice in verse 5, this is Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, by visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Now we're interested primarily in the last statement of that seventh verse where we read, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. You can see why I say that we want to consider tonight the problems which great-great-grandfather brought down to us in relation to the training of our children. Because this passage of Scripture says that the iniquities of the father are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I don't know how you feel about this tonight, but as I read this verse the first time, I was disturbed by it, because it seemed to me that it suggested the idea of vengeance on the part of God. That God was saying in so many words, if you disobey me, I'll take it out on your kids and in your grandkids. And that just didn't seem consistent with the nature of God. It didn't seem consistent with the knowledge of God. And I began to search out what the Word of God has to say, and I discovered that actually this verse, instead of portraying the vengeance of God, portrays the mercy of God. And you could do the same thing if you were familiar with the original text, or if you read from anyone, the comments from anyone that is. The verse of Scripture could read this way: keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now notice carefully here the change. And that will not utterly destroy. You'll notice the phrase clear the guilty is in italics. The words the guilty. That means that it's not in the original text. It's your translator's way of showing you that it's not there. So the Scripture is that God is not saying he will by no means clear the guilty, though other passages of Scripture certainly teach that. But it's out of place here. What he's saying here is that he will not utterly destroy. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation and stop it there. You follow me tonight? what God is saying, not that he is going to get even with us for disobeying him and make it difficult for our children and our grandchildren, but God is going to interrupt a natural course of events which we have started and stop it at the third and the fourth generation. If he did not, then it would mean that the entire human race would eventually be blotted out. Now, we could discuss this tonight from a physical standpoint, but I don't think there's any need. If you're interested in pursuing it, you can get you an ordinary medical book that's made available to families to keep up with sicknesses and diseases in relation to children. And you can read in any such medical book a thorough discussion of how we inherit certain weaknesses physically from our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers. Certain diseases are handed down from grandfather to father to child. There can be no question about that. We are even learning today, because this is a field in which more discoveries are being made, that emotional disturbances on the part of our children can be traced back to father and to grandfather and to great-grandfather. The Word of God declared it a long, long time ago, and it's being verified by actual fact today. But we're not going to talk about physical problems and emotional problems as related to this verse, because, as I say, there's ample written about that. But I would like for you to think with me about the spiritual and moral problems that we have with our children because of what their great-grandfathers were, because of what their grandfathers were. Now, we could have a lively discussion tonight, I'm sure, on the subject of heredity and environment and which was greater, and we wouldn't come to any final conclusion because it has never been conclusively settled. And it's difficult, I believe, to determine where heredity ends and environment begins in such a thing as this. I think we could all agree tonight that regardless of how much may be inherited through the bloodstream in relation to moral problems, the atmosphere in which children and grandchildren have been raised will cause this verse of Scripture to become true. Now, I would like to give you an illustration from the Word of God tonight, because this is a proven illustration, and I think it's a verification of the Scripture at which we're looking. So will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, the 20th chapter. The 20th chapter of the book of Genesis tells us about a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done these things? And Abraham said, Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place where we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And we're going to stop our reading right there, because that describes an experience that started the ball rolling that got completely out of control by the time it reached the third generation. For this story here tells the story of a man who lied. And in my estimation, he's the worst kind of a liar. A man who lies and lies outright is one thing. A man who lies and lies by telling half-truths is another thing. Abraham justified his lying by saying that she really was his sister because they had one of the same parents, though not both. But he certainly didn't treat her like a sister. She was his wife. He was a liar. And he was a liar by lying half-truths. There is another thing that's difficult here, exceedingly so, and that is Abraham was a religious liar. And that indeed presents a real problem. You don't mind some out-and-out crook lying to you. You expect it. But when a prophet of God lies to you, you don't know what to think, because you can't depend on anything that he says from there on out. And whether we're used to thinking about it or not, or whether we're even willing to accept it or not, prophets do lie. Abraham did. He told a point-blank lie, using a half-truth to do it. Now, if you will turn to the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis, you will notice another repetition of this very thing. But this time, it is not a repetition in the life of Abraham. It is a repetition in the life of Abraham's son. So what the father had done, the son was ready to do as well. I said the 27th chapter, the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis. And you will notice in the 6th verse, Genesis chapter 26, verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech the king of the Philistines looked out at a window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. Now that doesn't mean he was riding a bicycle, it means he was hugging and kissing her. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. How saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done to us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst brought guiltiness upon us all. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now notice, one generation later, the same sin that the father committed, the son committed. It ran in the family. To lie. And to lie in the same fashion. I'm not going to suggest to you tonight that there was something in the bloodstream of Isaac that made him a liar. But I am going to suggest to you tonight that when a family develops the habit of lying, that same thing can be visited on to the succeeding generations. We want to go down to the third generation tonight, and see what particular effect the lying of Abraham had on the third generation. So I would like for you, if you will, to turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Yes, the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, and look at the grandson of Abraham. His name was Jacob. And if I were to ask you to guess what we would find about him, I dare say that nearly all of you could guess correctly, and you would be right. Jacob turned out to be a stinking little liar, and the entire life was marked by deceit and by lying on the part of Jacob. From the time that he was born until he was an old, old man, he lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. If you'll remember the story of Jacob, you'll remember several instances when he lied. And we'll look at one or two of those in a moment because of the individual lessons that they have to teach us. But I would like for you to turn to the 43rd chapter of the book of Genesis and notice verification for what I said, that he lied all his life long. For in the 43rd chapter of the book of Genesis, there is the story of how the boys came back from Egypt, where Joseph was, and made a report to their father. The report was, Joseph, though they did not know he was their brother, will not let us go back into Egypt unless we bring our younger brother Benjamin with us. What do you think Jacob said to those boys? Did he say, well, boys, there's nothing we can do. Let's take Benjamin and trust God. No, he didn't. If you'll notice here in the 43rd chapter, in the 6th verse, Israel said, this is Genesis 43:6, Israel said, and of course Israel is another name for Jacob. Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother or not? And if you're familiar with the story, you'll remember that Joseph said, how many brothers are there of you? And they told the truth. They said, we're all here except two. One of them is dead, because they thought Joseph was, and the other one's back home with the dad. Now Jacob said, why in the world did you tell him that? Why didn't you lie to him? Why didn't you say all of you were right there in front of him? Now here he is, an old man. All his life long, he had lied. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that it wasn't Jacob's fault. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that it was Abraham's fault. It was Isaac and Rebekah's fault. For they should have known that this weakness lay in the family, and they should have done something about it. For if they had done something about it, they could have made a truthful man instead of a liar out of Jacob. Now perhaps you're wondering tonight how they would know it. How would they know he's a liar? Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, the 20th chapter. The 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And notice some verses that are taught to children a great many times in children's Bible classes, but frankly, though they may do the child some good, they were not intended for the child, they were intended for the parent. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Now, don't stop your reading there. Read the next verse. The hearing eye and the seeing eye, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. The two verses should be read together, indicating the truth of the two verses, namely this: God has given you, as parents, eyes that can see. He's given you ears that can hear. A child is known by his doings. Watch what he's doing. Listen to what he says. That's the way you're going to know your child. That's the way you're going to understand him. And if you hear him tell a lie, don't smile and say, well, the precious little thing doesn't know what he's saying. Recognize that that first lie he tells is an indication that he's a son of Adam and you're going to have to deal with it. And the second thing is that he could well have inherited the tendency to lie and to be untruthful from his great-grandfather and even from his father and from his mother. And when you observe that, then take steps to do something about it. Recognize that some children have a tendency to lie in a way that other children do not have a tendency to lie. And be sure when you recognize these tendencies that you know how to cope with the situation, that you know how to deal with the situation. Now, I've suggested to you tonight that in the same family, some children will have a tendency to lie and other children will not have a tendency to lie. Because when we're talking about the problems that great-grandfather made, we're not suggesting that every child in your family is going to have the same problem. It isn't true. They're going to have different problems. And if you don't recognize the difference in the problems, then you're not going to be able to adequately train your child. Jacob and Esau, these two boys, are a case in point. Turn back here with me to the book of Genesis and notice what is said about Jacob and Esau. First of all, in the 25th chapter, Genesis chapter 25, and you'll notice in the 19th verse, Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban and the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which means hairy. And after that came his brother, and his hand, that is the brother's hand, took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when Rebekah bare them. Now, you'll notice that the second twin was born, was called Jacob, and Jacob means deceiver. It means supplanter. For whatever this passage of Scripture is worth, we are told that there was a struggle going on in the womb of the mother of these boys. And it seems that Jacob had the very nature of deceit in him, because he endeavored to supplant his older brother as the firstborn of his father, by catching him on the heel even in the process of birth. This passage of Scripture suggests what I'm saying. Some children are born the bow already bent, and we need to find out the direction the bow is bent so we can do something about it. Now notice the difference in the personalities of these boys, because it created a problem in the home. And this certainly is as modern as if we could hear it presented in a conference room in consultation with parents today. In the 27th verse, we read, the boys grew, that's normal,
Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Esau was a cunning hunter. He was an outdoor man, and Jacob was a plain man. And that word plain involves the idea of being effeminate as well. Jacob was what we would call today a little sissy. Esau was an outdoor man, loved all kind of outdoor activities, and Jacob was a little sissy. He wanted to stay home and be a mother's boy. And that's exactly what this means when it said that he was a plain man dwelling in tents. It means that he was a mild-mannered, weak, effeminate man that stayed at home. Now, could there be any greater contrast in two children than that, of the same father and the same mother in the same home? Now, if Isaac and Rebekah had made any effort to understand their children, there wouldn't have been the problem in their family that there was, and there would not have been the problem in the nations of the world that there was. Because these boys were not studied and directed according to their individual bent. Instead, they so influenced their father and their mother that they caused a division in the family. Jacob was, Isaac rather, was an outdoor man himself. And he loved the things that were related to the outdoors. So automatically, he was drawn to Esau. And that's what is said in the 28th verse here. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. And he didn't have much use for Jacob. He was like some of the fathers that you hear about today who look on their child who may be a weakling and say, I don't see how I ever spawned anything like that. No real interest in them, halfway ashamed of them, berating them and riding them almost to the point of desperation because the child doesn't quite measure up to what the father had hoped he would see in the child. That was Isaac's attitude toward Jacob, or toward Jacob. Now, Rebekah's attitude toward Esau was just the same way. Well, that little roughneck, he was always picking on Jacob, always making it hard on him, and she wouldn't have anything more to do with Esau than she had to do. Now, this is the third generation. And what do we find? As we read on in these chapters, which we won't take the time to do tonight, you might like to do it at your liberty. There came a time when Esau was to receive the parental blessing, which would amount today to his being the inheriting all the rights of his father. He was going to be the executor of the estate, so to speak. And, of course, there was a procedure whereby that would be done. The father had to lay his hands upon his son and pronounce the parental blessing. Well, of course, Isaac by this time was blind. He couldn't see. So he said to Esau, Son, I'd like for us to have one more hunting trip before I die. You go out and get some venison, bring it around, and we'll make a mess of pottage of it. We'll have one good last time. Well, Rebekah overheard it. And immediately she thought, that little wild thing, he's not going to get what Jacob ought to have. And what did she do? She called Jacob in and said, Son, I just heard your father talking to Esau. And Esau's going to get everything that you ought to have if something isn't done about it. Well, spineless Jacob, weak as could be, said, Well, Mom, what can we do about it? Nothing we can do about it. Dad likes Esau, and he's going to give it to him. And she said, Well, you leave it to Mother. We'll take care of it. And sure enough, she did. She had him go out and slay a kid. Remember, this was all her idea. And she put the skins upon Jacob, and she made the mess of pottage. And she let Jacob take it in to Isaac. And poor old Isaac, that had passed on the trait of lying to his son, was deceived by his own boy. And the tragic thing about this is, his mother aided and abetted it. Now, we're going to have more to say later about the importance of parents being one in the training of their children. It's an absolute essential. We're not going to say anything in detail about it tonight, save to emphasize that the problems that Jacob and Esau had were because their father and their mother did not stand together in the training of them. Rebekah was partial to Jacob, and Isaac was partial to Esau. Well, you know pretty well what happened. Jacob was going to get his neck in a noose because of what his mother did. And I wish you would notice this conniving woman, because that's exactly what she was. If you'll notice here, and I think we'll just look at it, because I think it's more forceful the way it's stated here than any way that I could say it, in the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now keep in mind that Esau had it in for Jacob and said, "That little liar, he beat me out of my inheritance, I'll fix him." And Rebekah knew that was going to happen, and so she did a little conniving. In the 46th verse of the 27th chapter, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me?" Do you know why she said that? Because Esau had married the daughters of Heth. And she said, "If I get another daughter-in-law, Jacob or Isaac, like I've already got in Esau's wife, I'm not going to be able to live. My nerves are shot. They're frayed. I can't stand another thing. I've taken about all I can take. And if Jacob marries a girl like Esau married, it's just too much." And so meek old Isaac said, "Well, what do you think we ought to do?" Now, understand what I'm about to say, and don't jump to conclusions. If God's given you a wife, He's given you a helpmate. And you ought to talk things over. But God help you, men, if you are to the place in your life where you don't know what to do and you have to say to your wife, "What should I do?" It's one thing to talk things over with her and get her advice and have her prayers. It's another thing to let her make the decision. And poor old Isaac was so meek and so mild that he said, "Well, what do you think we ought to do?" And she said, "Well, I think that Jacob ought to go down to Padan Aram and get him a wife. I don't think he ought to stay around here." Well, actually, she wasn't too much interested in Jacob getting a wife. She was interested in Jacob getting out of the country. And that's the only way she could get Isaac to pay the bill. You see, it was just as conniving as that. Well, to make a long story short, Jacob got out of the country. But I want you to take a look at Esau with me tonight. My heart goes out to Esau. I think he got the raw end of the deal. Jacob lied and deceived and connived and cheated him out of what was his, humanly speaking. He couldn't please his daddy altogether, and his mother couldn't stand him, and he longed to be approved almost as much as any child could possibly be. And let me say to you tonight now, we're still talking about understanding your child, knowing your child. Take some time with your child. Understand him, learn what he's thinking, and see if maybe somehow you have become partial to one of your children in preference to the other one. Don't think it's an impossibility. It isn't. I talked with a doctor just 3 weeks ago that has a real problem in his family, and he said, "I know what the problem is." He said, "My little daughter is just like me. She's full of the devil. She's hot-tempered. You can't tell her anything." And on and on and on he went. And he said, "My little boy is the sweetest, quietest thing." He said, "I try to embrace my daughter, and she's just as apt to kick me as not. And my little boy runs to me and throws his arms around me. And he said, I find myself saying, calling the daughter's name, I wish you were like the boy, calling the boy's name. And he said, I don't know what the answer is. And I pointed this out to him that we're talking about tonight. I think that's the answer. It's the child's desire for approval. Now you look at what Esau did here in the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. In the 6th verse, Genesis 28, verse 6, when Esau saw, now notice, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram, listen now, Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. See what he did? He listened to Isaac tell Jacob to go get a wife back home instead of getting one from the land of Canaan. And I'm quite sure, even though the record doesn't say it, that Isaac said, Now, Jacob, if you marry one of these girls that Esau married, it'll be the death of your mother. Now, she hasn't said much to you, but she's kept me awake at night talking about it. And her nerves are shot. We're going to have to put her away if you marry one of those girls. And away he went. Told her the whole story. Well, poor old Esau was in the kitchen listening to what was going on. And he got to thinking about it. I wish mother loved me. I wish dad loved me. What can I do to gain their approval? And he said, That's it. They don't like this girl I've got from among the Canaanites. I'll marry one of those Israelitish girls too. And so he went down and made a hurry-up marriage with the daughter of Ishmael, hoping that it would be meet with the approval of his father and his mother. But did you notice there is not one reference to the fact that Esau was ever approved? The Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that's a statement that has bothered a lot of people. I think it's a relative statement. I think, among other things, and we don't have time to discuss all that is inferred by it tonight, I think, among other things, it is a reference to the fact that there were some things in the life of Jacob that caused God to love him, and some things in the life of Esau that caused God to disapprove him. And I think those things were not the fault of Esau. I think they were the fault of his grandparents and of his own parents. Because I think if they had understood their child as they should and watched for these indications, life would have been different. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and with this I'm through because our time's gone, there is another comment about Esau. And that is that Esau was a profane man. Now that doesn't mean that he cussed. It means he had trouble with the flesh. It means he fought a constant battle with the flesh all the time. Now, I haven't been very nice about Jacob tonight. And it's difficult for me to feel kindly toward him. Nevertheless, if you read the entire story of the life of Jacob, you will discover this thing about Jacob. He had a spiritual proclivity. He had a desire for spiritual things that Esau didn't have. Now, you perhaps have heard the statement, well, it's just easy for some people to be good. And you may have dismissed that and said that isn't true. It is true. It is true. There are some people born with inclinations and desires toward fleshly things that makes their walk with the Lord a constant battle. And there are other individuals who are born with an ease to grasp spiritual things, and the battle is not nearly so great. If you don't watch yourself as parents, if you have more than one child in your family, you will find one of your children seemingly readily obedient, and the other one you will find bowing his neck every time he has a chance. You'll find some of your children interested in spiritual things, and you'll find another of your child fighting a battle in relation to it. It's not a matter of his wish, it's a matter of the tremendous pull that's against him. Now, it would behoove every one of us as parents tonight to study our children. And if we find a child, remember, a child is known by his doings. God's given you seeing eyes and hearing ears. If you find a child that is rebellious, don't talk about how you wish he was obedient like your other child. Don't say anything about it. Get on your knees, first of all, and ask God to give you wisdom. Ask him to give you understanding of that child, and then deal with that child as you need to deal with a rebellious child, recognizing that he may have a deeper desire to do what you want him to do than your other child does. But his nature is such that it's difficult for him to do it. His nature is such, first of all, because of Adam's sin, and second, because of the nature that he has from you. Now, by way of illustration, let me make this statement, and I hope you'll understand the spirit in which I am making it. I am asked many, many times what I think about people adopting children. And my answer is always this: if I were you, I would pray about it very earnestly. I would be sure that the Lord wanted me to do it. I wouldn't do it just because my heart was touched concerning a homeless little child. I'd be sure the Lord wanted me to do it. And then I would say to them this: I would be sure the Lord wanted me to do it because you're going to have some real problems. And invariably, almost defensively, they come back and say, well, don't you have problems with your kids? And I say, yes, I do. But I know where those problems come from. Every time I see one of my kids tending to lie, I know it's because I'm a liar, if it were not for the grace of God. Every time I see one of my kids bowing his neck and pitching a fit, even though it gets interrupted before it gets very far along, I know why. Because I can see in my children the ungodly temper that I was born with. Now, if you have an adopted child, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You've got a greater responsibility than I have, and a harder job to understand that child, because you're not going to have the aid of seeing yourself in him. And you're going to have to wait on the Lord, not talk it out before the child, but wait on the Lord and say, Lord, why is he acting this way? Give me wisdom to understand so I won't say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. I don't want to leave the impression tonight that adopted children cannot be properly raised by adopted parents. They can. And I know some very precious children that have been raised in adopted homes that the Lord has used in an abundant way. I'm merely making an illustration. Study your child, know your child, and recognize that the thing you must use as a guidepost is the problems that great-grandfather started way back yonder three generations ago. Because believe me, they'll crop out in a dozen different ways, and you need to know it. The next time we meet together, we're going to continue a discussion of this verse, but from a different standpoint. We're going to discuss this verse from the standpoint of the good that is implied. Because I believe this verse, coupled with other verses of Scripture, teach that God has a plan for every child that is born into the world. And I believe that He puts within the personality of that child the thing that will aid him in the pursuit of the plan that God has for him. And there's Scripture for that. And it boils down to the simple fact that instead of sending your child to one of these schools that give an aptitude test to find out what he's fitted for, you spend some time with the Lord in the study of your child and find out what he's fitted for. I had a conference just a few days ago with an engineer who is as miserable as he can be. He's a success. He has a good job. He's making excellent money, but he's absolutely miserable. He hates it with a bitter passion. And I said, why? Why, when life is as brief as it is, are you spending your time in something you hate so bitterly? And he said, it's the only thing I'm fitted for. And I said, who said so? And he mentioned a school, the name of which you would know if I were to tell you what it is, that specializes in giving tests to determine fitness for various occupations. And he said, when I was first year of college, I didn't know what I should do, so I went to this school. And I took the tests. And I'm fitted to be an engineer. That's what the tests say. So I'm an engineer. I hate it, but I'm fitted for it. I pointed out to him from the Word of God that God has a purpose for every person born into the world. And if we as parents don't help our children to find what that purpose is, we may have some real unhappy personalities to deal with before it's over. And remember this, that purpose that God has for them is not necessarily the purpose that you have for them. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Fred, do you want to lead? Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's about the 30th verse, maybe. I said 11, I'm wrong. The 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 16th verse, Hebrews 12, 16. And we'll be taking that up next week. We will even be touching on the subject of why some babies are born, as we might term, afflicted today, though I doubt the wisdom of the use of that word, afflicted. Of course, you will learn, if you haven't already, that I believe the Word of God, and I'm a literalist. I don't accept everything as literal when there's no point in it being literal. But if there's a simple, definite statement, I don't try to find a symbolic meaning for it. I accept it for what it is. Yes?
I have a little further explanation on the third and fourth generation, a weakness that began, say, in the 3 or 4 generations ago. Mm-hmm. Does this come to an abrupt halt?
I think the meaning of this passage of Scripture is that God, in His mercy, stops it after the fourth generation. It may begin again in some other fashion. But the point, I think, of that passage of Scripture is that if God did not stop it, the whole race would eventually be annihilated.
A liar, for instance.
Yes.
Worse
right. Or some physical disease, for example. For example, social diseases we know are transmitted from one generation to another. And if God in his mercy didn't stop it, pretty soon the whole race would be wiped out. I think that's the thought. Now, a contrast to this matter of a liar is found in the experience of Timothy, and I meant to refer to that tonight, but it did slip my mind. In Paul's letter to Timothy, speaking about the heritage that Timothy had, he mentioned the mother of Timothy and the grandmother of Timothy, and let me see, it's First Timothy, the first chapter. It said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." There's an illustration of the good that can be handed down from one generation to another. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, isn't it? Yes. Is it what? Well, no, I think you'll notice that I've said the tendency is there. I don't think it would necessarily follow that each member in the family would be a liar because grandfather and father were liars. See? But the tendency is there. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight, and I don't want you to misquote me, that I believe there's something in the bloodstream of individuals that would make a liar out of you. I'm simply saying that it's the judgment of God that this atmosphere created in a lying home will result in lying children if something doesn't interrupt it. And instead of our, in relation to our children, instead of our saying, "I wish he wouldn't lie like that," recognize that there's a tendency there and curb it before it becomes a habit.
But how do you curb it? I don't want to tell my child that she's a liar or he's a liar.
No, I think this. I think when you know they have lied, then you should tell them, "Now that is a lie."
Yes. And then what do you do to prevent them from doing that?
Well, I think, let me give you this illustration about my own children. I've always followed the practice. Now, I think, let me say this too, that I think you have to deal with each case individually. I don't think there is a blanket rule with every child nor with a different child. I wouldn't do the same thing all the time. I would trust the Lord to give me wisdom. But I have always followed the practice, this practice with my children. I have never asked them if they did a certain thing. Like if I knew they had done something wrong. I have never said, "Did you do that?" Because I know they are my children. And I know that in my unregenerated state, I would lie about it if I could get out of it, see. So I always made it a point to know. And then I would say, "Now you explain to me why you did so and so." I don't give them a chance to lie, see. And then they would have to admit that they did it. Or if they lied, then there would be no question about it, if I knew that they did it. See. And if they said, "No, I didn't do that," then you can point blank say, "That is a lie." Now, I think we make a mistake if we jump to conclusions and leave the impression with our children that we don't trust them. I have said to my children and... of course, those who know me know that we have seven children.
and the oldest is 21 and the youngest is 8, so we pretty well have run the gamut of ages. But I have always said to them this, now whatever you do, don't lie to me, because I am helpless when you lie. No matter what kind of trouble you get into, no matter what happens, whether I can approve it or condone it or what, I'll stand back of you. And then I give them this illustration. I did this with my boy when he first started driving a car. I said, now, Tim, if you lie to me about something you've done,